We want to look at this subject, friends and foes. Friends and foes. And last week, we noted how King David overcame the giant Goliath. And where the man of flesh failed, Saul, the man of the Spirit of God, the man after God's own heart, succeeded in overcoming this great giant. Now, from a natural perspective, this would seem an ideal opportunity for David to claim the throne from Saul. After all, Samuel had anointed David to be king. Samuel had said that David was God's choice. David has publicly demonstrated that he is God's man. He has the popularity of the nation behind him. Even King Saul respects him. So this seems the ideal moment for David to say, I should be king. Say to Saul, get off the throne. But this is not the way God is going to handle this situation. You know, there's a little verse in the Bible that says, no man knoweth what a day may bring forth. And sometimes it's very good for us, in fact most times it's very good for us, that God doesn't tell us what the future will be. Because David is going to face for a next number of years, maybe even a dozen years, a very uncertain future. And this great moment of triumph, this great moment of victory, where he has overcome the giant Goliath, where he's become a household name in Israel, he's going to go from that moment of trial to really one of the worst periods of his life. His life is going to turn upside down in just a few verses in this chapter. And it's good for David, I'm sure, that he doesn't know that this is around the corner. He doesn't know what God has in store for him. You see, God is preparing David to be king, but God doesn't want him on the throne just yet. God has some molding to do in David's life. God has some making of this man to be not only Israel's great king, but Israel's greatest king. And one of the things God has to teach this young man is how to deal with adversity. Up to this point in time, David's life has been on an upward trajectory. He was a shepherd boy, the youngest in his father's house. Then one day Samuel turns up and anoints him to be king of Israel. Wow, what a moment that was. And then the next time we read of David, he's invited to come and be a harp player, a music player for Saul, and to be the armor bearer of Saul. And what a promotion that was. What excitement that must have been for this young man. And then the next time we read of David, he comes onto the battlefield, and when all of Israel runs that way, David goes that way. And when all of Israel runs away from Goliath, David defeats Goliath. Doesn't get any better. Can't get any higher, it seems, in David's life. And God wants to bring David low to prepare him. Because one day David is going to be not just a great man in Israel, he's going to be the ruler in Israel. And for the next decade, maybe 12 years, we're not exactly sure how long, but could be as much as a dozen years, David is going to be the hunted. And Saul is going to be the hunter in the lives of these two men. And this is all part of God's training, God's preparation, to make this man dependent upon God, to teach David that God can deliver you in the very most trying of circumstances, to show David that his strength is not David's strength, but God's strength that will keep him and sustain him when he eventually becomes the king of all Israel. And in this chapter 18, we see some great qualities in David, I must say. He may only be about 17, 18 years of age. And we're told one of the first things we see about David, verse 5, tells us that wheresoever or whithersoever Saul sent him, David behaved himself wisely. Wisely. That's what the Bible says. And Saul set him over the men of war. He was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now, it doesn't really matter what culture you're from. A young man of 17, 18 years of age, being set over all the men of war, all the great generals, all the great leaders of Saul's army, that's going to be a difficult thing for David to do. Remember, many of these men are experienced in warfare. These are mature men. No doubt, men who are ruthless, men who know how to fight, men who know how to be sustained in the very heat of the conflict. And for Saul to appoint an 18-year-old, a 17-year-old, and say, "Now, David, you're going to be in charge of all of these men." Oh, that's going to be a difficult position for David to handle. There's going to be a temptation for David to feel very proud of himself, to feel very strong, very exalted from being a shepherd boy to being the pin-up boy of all of Israel. From being a man who takes care of a few sheep, a boy who takes care of a few sheep, to now being a young man in charge of all the mighty men of Israel. And yet, notice how the Bible describes David. It says he's a man who behaved himself wisely. Wisely. And you'll pick this theme up right throughout this chapter. Verse 15 says, "Wherefore, when Saul saw that he behaved himself," notice the next expression, "very wisely." Very wisely. No matter how hot it got for David, no matter how trying the circumstances that he found himself in, he's a young man who knows how to conduct himself very wisely. Verse 30 tells us that David is now behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by. Now let me just make a comment in passing about this. Sometimes in our imagination, we think that young people, parents tend to view their children this way, older people, and once you're 40 and above, you think you're old. We tend to think that young people are all spiritually immature. We tend to think that young people have no wisdom. But you go through the Bible, you'll not find that. You'll find that often the younger people are wiser than the older people. Here's a particular example here. We have a very immature man, spiritually, Saul, who's an older man, maybe 20, 30 years older than David. In fact, he was 30 years on the throne, so he's at least 40 or 50 years older than King David. And yet, Saul, the old man, is very immature, very unwise. David, the young man, the teenager, behaves himself wisely, not just in one instance, but consistently. The testimony of David is he's a very wise, very mature, spiritually, young man. And you'll find that in life. You'll find there are old people who are old in age, but very immature. You'll find there are parents who are 20, 30, sometimes 40 years older than their children, and yet they are spiritually immature. Their children are wiser than them. It can happen. It can happen. Just go through the Bible, you'll find example after example. No greater example than the Lord Jesus Christ. He was much more wise than his parents. At times he even had to rebuke his parents because of their lack of wisdom. And here David proves that being young, is not a hindrance to being spiritually mature and wise. I say this to the young people of this church: take courage from that. Learn from David. It doesn't mean that it's automatic. There are many immature young people in the Bible also. Very unwise young people in the Bible also. King David generated from his own loins a number of sons who were very unwise sons, very foolish sons. Doesn't automatically follow that because you're young or old, that you'll be wise. But it doesn't mean that it's a hindrance to you, just because you're young, that you can't be a wise person, a spiritual person. And David certainly is a good example in the Bible of a wise young man. Now often fame, success, prosperity can change you. I don't have to go around this room and ask you that question. Many of us probably think that if we were a bit richer, a bit more famous, a bit more successful, we wouldn't change. But the fact is, we would. We would be affected by it. But David, in this chapter, shows that fame and success, popularity, wealth, position, doesn't change him. He remains the same character. In fact, his character is greater from the shepherd boy who once took care of the sheep on the hills of Bethlehem. Now, David in this story will show us something about life. Because you're going to see two groups of people emerge in the lives of David. And these two groups of people will be ever present in the life of David. David will have friends that he can trust. People who are faithful to David. People who are loyal to David. People who love David. People who are willing to assist David and are selfless in their relationship with David. You see that in this chapter. But then you'll see another group of people represented by this man Saul, who are his enemies. And all through David's life, you'll pick this up. There are people that God allows to come into his life, inspired no doubt by the devil. Men like Saul, men like Shimei, men who are raised up by Satan and allowed by God to become David's enemies. And the thing you'll see about both these groups of people is this, that David doesn't seek them out. God raises them up for him. David doesn't try to become Saul's enemy. In fact, David does everything to try and not be Saul's enemy. But God sovereignly allows the enemy like Saul to come into David's life. But let's notice firstly the friend. The friend in David's life. And Jonathan here is a wonderful picture of what a Christian friend should be. Now, Jonathan, we know, was a soldier in the past, in the early reign of Saul. And if you work out the dates, Jonathan maybe was 20, may even be 30 years older than King David. He certainly was a mature man, leading an army at the very beginning of Saul's reign. And Saul reigned 30 years before David was, or 10 years, sorry, before David was even born. So it may well be he's 20, maybe 30 years older than King David. And if anybody, we would expect to be jealous of David, it would be Jonathan, wouldn't it? I mean, Saul's the king. He's already reigned on the throne for many, many years. Jonathan is the heir to the throne. And Jonathan clearly knows in this story that God has prophesied through Samuel that a man will take the place of Saul and be the next king, not from Saul's family, but a neighbor of Saul's. He may even be aware that Samuel has already anointed David to become the next king of Israel. So if there's anyone in Israel who should be jealous, we would say, or could be jealous, envious of this young, handsome, popular, pin-up boy who's suddenly been promoted in Israel from being a shepherd boy to becoming the head of Saul's army, we would think it would be Jonathan. I mean, after all, Jonathan has proven to be very loyal to his father. Jonathan has proven in battle to be fearless. He was the one who first took the battle to the Philistines, if you remember. And suddenly, who has come along? This young, up-and-coming, pin-up boy called David. And if anyone has a right to feel threatened, to feel jealous, we would think Jonathan would be that man. But Jonathan's not like that. We're told that his soul was knit with the soul of David. Verse 1 of chapter 18. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. There was no jealousy in Jonathan. Jonathan had already conquered that giant in his life. He was a man who was always willing to let others have preeminence in his life. Jonathan continually submitted to the foolishness even of the leadership of his father, Saul. He let Saul have the glory, never sought it for himself. And now when David has come into the picture, Jonathan's not jealous of him. Jonathan's willing to be a friend to David. He's not even suspicious of David. He's not even saying, well, we'll just wait and see. I'll keep him at arm's length. And hopefully he'll feel somewhere along the line. That's not Jonathan. Jonathan immediately embraces this young man. He sees that God's with him. And Jonathan wants to be a friend to him. And notice how his friendship works itself out. Verse 3. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him, gave it to David, and his garments even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. You see, true love works itself out not just simply in words, but in deeds. And Jonathan shows what real love for another person is, real friendship, because he wants to do what he can to help David. Now, if you remember the story previously, very few people in Israel had swords, had proper weapons to fight wars, because the Philistines hindered the children of Israel from manufacturing weapons. And Saul and Jonathan were two of the people in Israel who carried such sophisticated weaponry. So here Jonathan gives of his very best to David. He's saying to David, I'm not just your friend in name, but your friend in deed. My love for you is not just an emotional friendship, an affection, but I want to show what I really think of you, David, by being generous to you, kind to you, be a blessing in your life. You know what's interesting? That word love, which the world perverts today, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you read very carefully that great chapter that defines this agape love, this true love. You'll find that the love that's defined there, according to God's word, is a love that is reflected much more in deeds than in words. Just read it very carefully. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Deeds prove that the love is real in the heart. Deeds prove that. And Jonathan proved it here. He loved David because he loved the God that David loved. And he saw that David was a man after God's own heart. And Jonathan immediately had that affection for a man like that, a man of that character, a man of that heart. Now, I've got to say this. This was not just very gracious of Jonathan, but it shows that Jonathan was submissive to the will of God. Jonathan didn't look at David and see a rival. He didn't look at David and say, let me see if I can put this young man down. Let's see if I can trample on him, persecute him, drive him from the presence of my father. No, that's not Jonathan. Jonathan wants to see David lifted up. He has agape love, the love of Christ for this man, Jonathan. David, he's placed, we're told, over all the men of Israel, all the mighty men of war in verse 5. And you see, God's doing all this in preparation. David's learning step by step what it is to be a king. God doesn't put him on the throne straight away. God, first of all, makes him the general over the generals. And then you'll discover later on in this chapter, after David proves himself wisely in that role, God will elevate him. Of course, Saul has a bad motive in elevating him, but God will overrule the motive to make David chief of staff of all the armies of Israel. And each time God is preparing David, training David, teaching David what it is to be a leader, how you can rule over men, rough men, tough men, men who are cynical, men that look for a weakness in you. David is learning how to control men like that, and God is preparing this young man for this role. But sad to say, we don't just see friends in this chapter, we also see foes in this chapter. And if Jonathan was an unlikely friend, Saul, we would say, or we would expect to be an unlikely foe. After all, wasn't it Saul who wanted a man to fight Goliath? Wasn't it Saul who
needed anybody, was willing to do anything to get a man to go and face Goliath, and wasn't David the one who saved Saul's bacon, saved Saul's skin, by going out and facing the Goliath, and then winning that great victory over the Philistines and establishing Saul's reign and Saul's kingdom? If anybody should have been David's friend, David's admirer, should have been Saul. But yet, this unlikely foe becomes David's foe. And he'll become David's foe for many, many years. He will become David's hunter. But remember this, Saul only becomes David's foe because God permitted it. God permitted it. God could have removed Saul at any time, couldn't he? In this period of time. But God deliberately left that man there to be David's thorn in the flesh. To be that man that God would use to refine the character of David. That David would learn many lessons because of the persecution, because of the hatred of this man, Saul. It all begins in verse 7 by a song. Not a very good song. Not a very righteous song. Because the song says, "The women answered one another as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Do you notice who's missing in that song? Do you notice who isn't getting glory in that song for the victory? God. That spirit of Saul that seeks attention, seeks glory for man, that even has got into the women of Israel. And they're now giving praise to Saul and David for the victories. They're not mentioning God. Saul, he hears that song. And factually, it's true, because Saul had been a good king, a good general, in the early battles that he fought for the men of Israel. But David had proved himself to be the greater soldier. Yes, Saul had slain thousands. Saul had fought with Nahash, the king of the Ammonites. He had fought with a number of other nations around Israel. But David was the one who had shown himself to be the greater man. Shown himself at a much younger age to be a much more courageous man. Shown himself to be a more inspirational leader than Saul. And Saul should have been humble enough to say, "Yes, it's true. David did what I couldn't do. David fought the man I couldn't fight. And he deserves the credit above me for what David achieved by God's power and by God's grace for Israel." You know, it always reminds me of that contrast with John the Baptist in the New Testament. When John the Baptist was reminded that Christ's ministry was now greater than his ministry. That the crowds that once followed John the Baptist are now following Jesus Christ. And John the Baptist, he says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Saul, his heart said the opposite. Saul said, "David must decrease, I must increase in Israel." And at the root of Saul's problem was this problem of envy. And let me just say this before we talk about envy. How quickly David's circumstances changed, don't they? How fickle are the affections of people toward you and toward I. Don't be surprised that the person who praises you today will stick the knife into you tomorrow. Don't be surprised if the people who shout your name the loudest will curse your name the loudest the next day. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ. The same people who waved the palm branches on Good Friday when he came into Jerusalem and said, "Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David," were the same people who said, "Crucify him. Crucify him." Just a few days later. Just a few days later. And that, after that Palm Sunday, when they shouted Hosanna on the Good Friday, they said, "Crucify him. Crucify him." Oh, people can change very quickly. Circumstances can change very quickly in your life and in my life. And David's circumstances change here in just a moment. And notice this as you read this chapter. God never once tells David why. Why? God never once comes to David and says, David, just wait another 10 years and you'll be king. Never once does God inform him what is going on. Never once does God tell David why it's going on. Never once does God give David a timetable for how God is going to work in David's life through the assaults of Saul. Not once. David has to learn, like you and I have to learn, to walk by faith, not by sight, in this training school that God has put him in. Now, what is envy? Saul is consumed with this spirit of envy, this jealousy, when he sees the success of David. And someone has defined envy this way. They defined it as the unhappiness at the success of others and pleasure at the sufferings of others. James, in his little epistle, tells us that bitter envy is devilish. Devilish. He tells us that where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. Proverbs chapter 14 tells us this, that envy is as rottenness in the bones. It's like a cancer in the bones of a person, this spirit of envy, this spirit of jealousy. Now, what's the underlying problem in envy and jealousy? Well, here's the underlying problem. And this is the root cause of jealousy and envy. The root problem is laced in this. It is man's resistance to God's sovereign choice, God's sovereign will. When you're jealous of another person because they have A or B or C in their lives, you're really angry or jealous because God has given them A or B or C. If you're not happy of what you have, you're really saying to God, God, you made the wrong decision. If I was God, I would change my circumstances. I would change the way I look. I would change where I was brought up. I would change my IQ. I would change my circumstances. I would change my family. I would change my marriage. I would change my children. I would change all of these things if I were God. So the root of jealousy is a resentment towards God for his sovereign choice. In fact, it's even worse. It's a pride where you say, I could do it better than God. I'm wiser than God. Now, notice James calls it a devilish work. Envy, he says, is devilish. Why does he make that connection between the devil and envy? Well, because that spirit of envy first manifested itself, not on earth, but in heaven. Where Lucifer looked at God, looked at all the other angels, looked at his position where God had placed him in the splendor of heaven and in the order of the angels, and Lucifer said, I want to be no longer Lucifer, I want to be God. I want to be as the Most High. I want my throne to be elevated. I'm not satisfied where God has placed me. And that envious spirit that first manifested in the devil has now come down to earth, manifested in the race of humanity. You know, one of the first examples of jealousy was in the first family, wasn't it? Where Cain was told by God, I'm accepting Abel's offering, but I'm not accepting your offering. And out of jealousy, out of envy, that envy turned to hatred and murder, where Cain took up a weapon and murdered, butchered, actually the Hebrew is, it slashed him to death, cut him in pieces, his own brother. Why? Because had Abel done something on him? No. Because Cain was jealous, envy, full of envy, that God accepted Abel's offering, but rejected Cain's offering. It's a devilish spirit. It's the spirit of Cain. In the book of Genesis, we're told of a young man called Joseph. We're told that his brothers were jealous of him because Jacob, their father, foolishly, wrongly, sinfully, was partial towards Joseph over them. Now, was it Joseph's fault that their father showed favoritism to Joseph? No. Was it Joseph's fault that he was born a son of Rachel and they were born of a different wife or a concubine? No, it wasn't Joseph's fault. Was it Joseph's fault that he was a very attractive young man of a godly disposition? No, it wasn't. He was innocent. He had done them no harm. And yet in the book of Acts, we're told in Acts chapter 7 that because of envy, notice what it says, the brothers moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. Envy manifests itself in deeds. Just like love manifests itself in deeds, so envy and jealousy ultimately manifest themselves in deeds in our lives. Now, here's the problem with envy. This is why the Bible called envy rottenness. Because the person who is hurt the most through jealousy and envy is the person who is jealous. The first person who pays the ultimate price for jealousy is yourself. And envy does a number of things. Number one, it hurts. Hurts yourself. It destroys your peace. It destroys your joy. It destroys your acceptance of God's will in your life and in the lives of others. It's like that cancer in the bones, rottenness in the bones, as Proverbs says. But envy not only hurts ourselves, it hurts others. Because it manifests itself in our words and our deeds towards others. We just can't abide to be around a person we envy. We want to say hurtful things. In fact, we would like to do hurtful deeds because of envy. You'll see this in children, don't you? If one parent shows favoritism to the other child, not long, even in the kindergarten, at that age, you see one of the children hitting out at the other one, manifesting in their jealousy in deeds towards the other child. Oh, that's how it works itself out. But envy does another thing. It not only hurts ourselves, it not only hurts others, but it does this. It removes us as far away as it possibly could be from the image of Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the very opposite of envy and jealousy. Jesus Christ is the ultimate servant. He's the one who came with a heart full of love and compassion for others. And when you and I are jealous, envious, as 1 Corinthians chapter 13 tells us, true love envieth not. True love envieth not. So if you want to be like Christ, you can't be a jealous person. And when you become a jealous person, envious person, you become removed from the image of Christ. You deface the image of Christ in your life and in my life. And what's just as bad, we not only mar the image of Christ in our life, we reflect who? Lucifer, the devil, in our lives. Instead of being people who look like Christ, we become people who look like the devil. How terrible, how awful it is for a Christian to be, instead of reflecting the love and glory of Christ, the image of Christ, they look more like the devil than the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what envy does to a person. As I said earlier, envy works itself out in deeds, because we're told Saul in verse 10 says it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul. He prophesied in the midst of the house. By the way, in passing, that just proves something, that people who prophesy don't always prophesy by the right spirit. Just note that in passing. But then it says, and David played with his hand as at other times. There was a javelin in Saul's hand. David cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. David avoided out of his presence twice. Now, David is in a problem here. He is serving Saul, or Saul has asked him to serve. David is acting wisely. David is fulfilling his God-ordained duties. And at the place, notice this, the place of his service, faithful service, is the place where the attack comes at David's life. And Saul picks up this javelin and throws it at David, hoping to murder David, hoping to pin David to the wall. And isn't it interesting? David just needed one little stone. One little stone. He throws it one time. And God kills the giant with that one little stone. And yet Saul, who's an experienced warrior, from a much shorter distance, throws a larger instrument, a javelin, at a much bigger target, really, David. David only had a small target to aim for, the forehead of the giant. But Saul could have hit David in a number of places to kill him. And yet, on a number of occasions, when Saul throws that large javelin, that great man of war, Saul, he misses him. Misses him. That just tells us something. If God's with you, you're immortal till your work on earth is done. None of us will live a moment longer on this earth, but none of us will die a moment sooner on this earth than God ordains for us to die. Doesn't matter how great your foe may be. Doesn't matter how all the odds are stacked against you. It doesn't matter that it seems impossible for you to survive. You will survive if God ordained it for you to live a moment longer on this earth. David here shows great wisdom, great courage, because remember, David's a young warrior himself. It's not easy when you're young and a powerful man. A man of war like David, when another man throws a javelin at you a number of times, it's very easy to pick the javelin up and throw it back, wouldn't it? It's very humiliating for a man of war to be so passive. And notice David doesn't even respond verbally. He just keeps going back to serve Saul, where God puts him. Now David does jump out of the way. Trusting in God's sovereignty does not mean that we deny human responsibility. We have to do our duty. I don't go walking down the middle of the road on the way home from church today and say, well, it's up to God whether the car hits me or doesn't hit me. If I'm stupid enough to walk out in front of a car, I'm not going to be able to rely on God's sovereignty to protect me. I have to do my duty. Trust that God is sovereign and will do his duty at the same time. And David does that. He gets himself out of the way on a number of occasions. And it would be very easy. In fact, some people would say it would be very fair. I mean, Saul has tried to kill him. David has the right of self-defense to pick the javelin up and throw it back and take Saul out. And I suspect David would be a better shot than Saul. David will be able to say to the people, he tried to kill me. You all saw it. There was witnesses there. And all I did was self-defense. I took the javelin and threw it back and killed Saul. David could have used that technique to take the throne of Israel, couldn't he? I'm sure the devil was whispering in David's ear and saying, look at you, David. You're humiliated. What kind of a man are you, David? You claim to be a great warrior, David. And look at this. The king throws the javelin at you and you don't even say a word back to him. David, you're God's anointed. You're God's choice to be king. You have every right to take that javelin and throw it back. Take Saul out of there. I mean, he tried to murder you. He deserves the death penalty. Never once. Never once. David exhibits meekness, self-control. And most of all, David exhibits throughout all of this period of his life, he exhibits tremendous trust in the sovereignty of God. David knows God wants him to be king, and David's willing to trust God for God to raise him up when God wants him to be king, not when David wants to be king. You see, it's not enough just to do God's will. You have to do God's will God's way. You have to do it God's way. The right method. David is waiting patiently to wait on God. And all of us here, let me say this, all of us here need to learn that lesson. You need to learn that lesson. You need to be willing to wait on God in the office. Don't play politics. Don't throw the javelin back to try and assassinate the character of the other person in the office or the school or the home or the church. Don't go around attacking people hoping to push your agenda and push your profile. Don't play those games. One of the saddest things, you know, in Singapore, I find, is parents trying to manipulate the school system to get their children into a particular school. And they'll do all kinds of tricks. Read it in the newspaper. Listen to even to Christians talking. All kinds of shenanigans to try and push their children into a certain position, into a certain school. They don't mind lying. Don't mind lying about their address. They don't mind using some type of backdoor technique to get their son or their daughter into a certain place. And I always say to people, if God wants your son or daughter in that school, God will get them in the right way. Get them in the right way. You don't have to cheat. You don't have to lie. You don't have to play games or play politics to get your son or your daughter into that particular school. If God wants them there, God will put them there. And if God doesn't want them there, don't you try and put them in there. I've seen families where parents have used, Christian parents have used all kinds of shenanigans and been successful in getting a son or a daughter into a particular school, and then years later, what regret. What regret when the son or the daughter finds that that school really wasn't the best place for them. Maybe their friends influenced them in the wrong way. Maybe that particular culture in that school wasn't the right environment for their children or for that child. Don't do it. You don't need to. David shows us here, just wait on God. Just walk by faith. Just leave all these kinds of matters in God's hands. But then notice something else. Saul notices something about David. We're told, verse 12, and Saul was afraid of David. What's the reason why he's afraid of David? I mean, Saul's the king. Saul's about 7 feet tall. David's 17 years of age. Saul's got the army behind him. David has no army. And yet Saul is afraid of this insignificant shepherd boy. Why is he afraid of David? Here's the reason. Because the Lord was with him, and the Lord was departed from him, from Saul. Saul could see that God's presence was with David. And let me say this, if you walk with God, people will see. Even ungodly people will see. You'll see this right throughout the Bible. Even ungodly people notice when a man or a woman, a young person, is walking with God. Potiphar noticed it about Joseph. Do you remember in that story? Laban noted it about Jacob. He said to Jacob, I know because of your presence in my house that God has blessed my home. Laban noticed it. That ungodly man, that ruthless man, Laban in the book of Genesis. And if you walk with God, people will notice it. Now this must have been a time of great uncertainty and stress and heartache for David. He's not an old man. This is new to him. He's suddenly been elevated in public popularity. He's suddenly become the pin-up boy. And then he's put in the palace, an environment that he's really not familiar with. When he's in this environment of the palace, the king, who one day was so favorable to him, the next day has become his enemy. And not only has turned against him, tries to murder him. Can you imagine the stress? Can you imagine what it's like to live under such tension, moment by moment, day by day? And then Saul comes up with a plot to undermine David before people. In verse 17, he says to David, behold, my elder daughter Merab, her will I give thee to wife, only be thou valiant for me. Fight the Lord's battles. Well, Saul doesn't mind quoting God's name even when he's doing wrong. You'll notice that again. You'll find people like that. They're able to quote Bible verses. They're able to use God's name. But when they're using God's name, they're trying to do the devil's work. That's Saul. You'll find people like that. Saul says to himself, "Let not mine hand," this is Saul's real motive, verse 17, "be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him." Saul says, "Well, maybe I can't kill him with my own hand. Better actually to let the Philistines kill him. I'll put him in a place where the Philistines will take care of him. I'll promise him my daughter to marriage and use that as an incentive to trap him and put him in the heat of the battle." And interestingly, many years later, David does the same with Uriah the Hittite and succeeds. That was Saul's motive. Of course, if you know your history here, you will know that Saul was deceiving David, because Saul had already promised his daughter to David if he killed Goliath. Remember that in chapter 17? It was actually cheating David by even offering his daughter in this manner. Of course, Saul's real motive was to get David assassinated. But you know, David, he's not interested in material things. David doesn't say to Saul, "You cheated me, you offered me that before." David doesn't curse Saul or speculate on Saul's motives. What does David do? David just goes out and serves God by fighting against the Philistines. He does his divinely ordained duties faithfully, honorably. And then in verse 22, Saul changes strategy. Saul gives Merab to another man, hoping to force David to say something rash or do something rash. And when that doesn't work, Saul says, "Okay, I'll give her my other daughter. I'll give him my other daughter, Michal." But this time, Saul says, "I'm going to come up with a plan that this time hopefully will work in destroying David." And he comes up with this very debauched plan, this very wicked plan, which reveals the real heart of Saul. He says, "I want 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And you know, even though Saul's motive was wrong, Saul's method was wrong, what does David do? He faithfully goes out to serve Saul. Why? Because Saul was the ordained king, God's raised up king in Israel. And David was going to follow God's will in serving Saul until Saul asked him to do something contrary to God's will. David has such confidence in God's sovereignty in his life that even though he knows Saul is an ungodly man, even though he knows Saul has wrong motives, David's going to walk with God. He's going to serve God faithfully before Saul, before the men of Israel, and before God. That's why he's a wise young man. That's why the Bible calls him very wise. Wiser than all the men of Israel. Because David served for God's glory and not for David's glory. And even Saul says to his servants in verse 22, "Go and tell him this secretly. Try and entice him with this. Try and stir up his heart." And even in that method, that evil method, David reacts well. Because in verse 23, David says, "Seemeth to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing that I am a poor man and lightly esteemed?" How did David overcome this temptation? By humility. By humility. The only person who didn't think David was great was David. Do you see that? The only person that didn't blow his trumpet was David. David knew the teaching of Scripture that the Bible says, "Let another man praise thee." Let another man praise thee. That was David. He wasn't interested in hiring a PR agent to blow David's trumpet for what David had achieved. David was just going to serve where God placed him and in God's time. And of course, the whole thing backfired on Saul, because in verse 28, not only did David defeat the Philistines, but it says, verse 28, "And Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him." Isn't it interesting? Two of Saul's children loved David more than they loved their own father. There's an old saying, isn't there? Blood is thicker than water. In a few weeks' time, I'm going to preach a message on righteousness versus relationship. And you're going to see that it's possible to do the right thing over relationship. And Jonathan, he will always honor his father. Don't misunderstand me. He always respects his father, Saul. But when it comes to the choice between honoring God or honoring Saul, Jonathan will always choose to honor God. Always. He always puts righteousness over personal relationship. And Saul here tries to draw a wedge between David and his family and use his daughter without even considering his daughter's feelings in this. Saul tries to use his daughter as an instrument to cause harm to David. And in the end, his own daughter loves David. Jonathan loves David. David becomes even more popular. And instead of harming David, Saul is increasing David's profile, David's popularity in the nation of Israel, and indeed in the whole family of Saul. And now David is a son-in-law. He's going to be even harder to shift from the palace for Saul. It's going to be even harder for Saul to get rid of David now that he's a son-in-law. God is turning this around against Saul, despite Saul's plots and his plans to destroy David. And you know, this woman, Michal, who wasn't a godly woman by any means, you'll discover in chapters to come, she becomes an instrument, a thorn in the flesh, not of David, but of Saul. She is used by God to deliver David from the hand of Saul. Everything Saul tries to do against David, God just turns it around. You know, Saul should have learned the lesson that Goliath learned the hard way. That when you take on the man after God's own heart, there's only going to be one winner. Saul should have learned that lesson of chapter 17. That when you oppose God's will and God's man who's doing God's will, you're going to be the loser. And everything you try will be frustrated. Everything you try, God can turn it against you. And Saul's a classic example of that in the Bible. Every plot, every plan, every deceit, every murder attempt, God just keeps thwarting it. And not only thwarting it, God turns it against Saul. And instead of being a help to Saul, it becomes a hindrance to Saul. God can do that. That's his wisdom. That's his power. That's his sovereign greatness in your life and in my life. And what really should have happened was, the more David was used by God, the more God overturned Saul's schemes, it should have led Saul to repent of his sin. It should have made Saul realize that it's foolish to fight with God. You have no hope in thwarting God's will. But sad to say, Saul never learned that lesson. He keeps fighting against God's will. He keeps scheming against God's will. He keeps trying to overturn God's will. And there's a great contrast in this chapter, isn't it? Between David, who keeps ascending, keeps getting greater and greater spiritually. Saul descending, becoming worse and worse and worse. How sad that each of us in a place like this, we can end up in one of those two roles. We can let envy get into our souls, bitterness get into our souls, where we come to the point like Saul, where we want to destroy other people. We hate other people. We want to see them devastated. Or we can be like David. We can rise above it, keep our eye on God, and say, as for God, his way is perfect. As for God, he is righteous. He is in control. And I will just keep serving him where God wants me to serve him. You know, the great irony in all of this, remember I said envy hurts the person who's envious? The great irony in all of this was that Saul will eventually drive David away from Saul's presence. David, who was the chief general, the chief warrior of Saul's army, who fought against the Philistines. Saul will drive away his greatest friend, David. He'll drive away his greatest admirer, David. David always admired Saul, right up to his death. Even after he died, he paid him a wonderful tribute. And Saul will drive away his greatest soldier, who was the man who the Philistines feared the most. And which army will end Saul's life? The Philistines. And Saul will go out to fight the Philistines without his greatest soldier, without the man the Philistines fear the most. And Saul will lose his life in shame, in agony, to the Philistines. And he drove away the man who could have helped him. You see, we only hurt ourselves, ultimately, when we try to resist God's will in this way. That's Saul. What a fool he is. That's why he said towards the end of his life, "I have played the fool." That was Saul's biography. By his own lips, he said, "David, you're a better man than I am. I played the fool. That's how I've lived my life. I fought with God every step of the way. I've resisted God's will. And everything I tried to do, it's all crumbled to dust. And the man I needed in my hour of crisis, I've driven him away." That's Saul. That's why he's a fool. That's why he's a fool. You know, let me bring this to a close. All of us in this world, as we walk with God, you'll meet Sauls and Jonathans in your life. You'll meet people who will become your foes. You'll meet others who will become your friends. And remember, both of them will be raised up of God. Both of them will be permitted by God. I can't think of a greater example of this principle than the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ had friends on earth, companions. He called them his friends. But the Lord Jesus Christ also at the same time had foes, great foes. Read the life of the Apostle Paul. Read how this man had so many co-laborers. Read the end of his epistles. All his friends, he keeps naming them all, and what love he has for them and what love they have for him. But you read Paul's epistles and he'll also talk about Alexander the coppersmith have done me much harm. Foes in the midst of the friends. Judas will sit beside the Peter and the James and the John. That's going to be a way you and I will have to live our lives. And your foe, your Saul, may be a parent, maybe a spouse, maybe someone in the school. It may be someone in the office. It may even be someone in the church. You'll find Sauls raised up by God in your life to harass you, to mistreat you, to try and assassinate your character, to try and murder who you really are before men. Expect them, because Christ had them. Christ says the servant is never greater than the master. If they hated me and persecuted me, they'll persecute you, they'll hate you, Christ told us. God ordained that was the path that David must walk. Saul repeatedly broke his promises to David. Saul repeatedly tried to murder David. Saul repeatedly tried to stir up hatred towards David, talked against him privately to others. Saul eventually drove David from his own wife and his family. And yet, this is what amazes me. In the midst of all of that, David never responded in a fleshly way. Never. Not once. Now that proves you and I could do it also. That proves that it's possible to live in the most extreme pressure situation, with all kinds of Sauls around you, in the home, in the work, in the church, yet never respond in the wrong way. David demonstrated as a young man, notice this, young man. David demonstrated without even having the book of 1 Samuel to go and read and say, well, this is how this man David did it, now I could do it. He didn't have that. David rose above his circumstances and lived for God in the most trying and in the most difficult of circumstances. How did David do it? How did he do it? Psalm 16, verse 8 says this, and with this I close. A psalm of David. This is David's testimony. And you'll find this is your testimony also. David said this, I have set the Lord before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. David absolutely, 100%, had confidence that God was his sovereign keeper, that God would be with him, that nothing in his life happened by chance, and that if he was faithful to obey God's will and God's word, God would take care of him. God would be at his right hand. God would preserve him from the evildoer. God would lead and guide his life to God's ultimate purpose for David's life. And if you have that faith, that confidence, remember what I said earlier, God never spoke to him one time that we know of here. God never told him what's going on and why it's going on. God never told him how long it's going on. But if you can say, I have set the Lord before me. In other words, I'm keeping my eyes on the Lord. He's at my right hand. I shall not be moved. You can say that. Live by faith in the person and promises of who God is and what God has promised. You can say with David, I shall not be moved. I shall not be moved. Let us pray. Our Father, thank you.